Oh, Father, let it be our great desire to seek thee first, O Lord. And we pray, Father, that all our supplications will be given unto us by your gracious hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll open again to Romans chapter 16. I'll read the last seven verses. Romans chapter 16, it's the last chapter of the great book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Roman church of the first century, a church he did not found, but a church that was founded by disciples of Paul and the other apostles, perhaps. It's not actually known. We conjecture such things. And perhaps because he didn't found it, he wasn't quite certain if they had a hold on all the things in which we believe. And so he wrote them this great doctrinal treatise to teach them basically the theology of salvation, among other things, and then give a great application from chapter 12 on about how we walk the Christian life. We have to think rightly first, and we have to act rightly secondly. And Paul's application always begins with worship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, and that you're doing now. And so I'll read to you the last seven verses of this wonderful epistle. And so Paul writes, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith to God alone. Wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful doxology of the Apostle Paul. All right. So there it is, the last words, and they're, for the most part, very familiar. And when I say familiar, what I mean is he's introducing particular people. Apparently, his ministry team was Timothy, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Men that were with him, and he said, they greet you. So they're with Paul. And so it seems that faithful Timothy, who we see throughout the New Testament, throughout the book of Acts certainly, is still at Paul's side. And so a heartfelt greeting from the apostles' ministry team was in order, and so he offers it up. It's very personal. It's a very wonderful peek into the real lives of these people. 2,000 years ago. And as we saw from the previous verses, Paul took a short interlude with his greetings and his salutations of particular brethren in the Roman church community. And he warned briefly of the specter of false teachings. The New Testament is full of warnings about falsehood, false teaching, and false teachers. And they were spilling into the church. And so he wrote this in verse 17. We dealt with this last week. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. And I pointed out that the safest way to apply that is corporately. It's not a place to vent individual differences with people who disagree with certain doctrines that you have. You don't just avoid someone who disagrees with you and as though he's anathema to the church, but it's when someone comes in who is disturbing the whole community. Paul's talking corporately here to a church to take action in those cases. And so with the warning, we can surmise that no such thing has yet happened in Rome. Rome was not yet beset with the standard heresies that were all throughout the churches of the first century. But yet it remains a fearful but fatherly warning to the church. Look out for them. And at the same time, we should remember there is an enemy, a personal enemy, that's always afoot to disrupt the churches and to stir up strife. And what do I mean by personal when I reference Satan? I mean he's a person. He's not just a force. He's not just an evil dark cloud. He is a great spirit. And he actually enters in and tempts and deceives and stirs up strife and does all these things. So in verse 20, Paul wrote, "And the God of peace will crush Satan." Satan is an ancient word for adversary. All right? Satan is the adversary. "He will crush him under your feet shortly." In other words, the church, in unison with God, will crush the deceiver. "And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen," he said. So he is a spirit who goes by many names and appears in Scripture from the very first to the very last. We see him in the garden, and we see him talked about in the revelation of Jesus Christ to John on Patmos at the end. He's called Satan, the adversary, in 1 Peter 5:8 and elsewhere. He's called the serpent of old in Revelation 12:9. He's called the dragon in Isaiah 27:1, Belial in 2 Corinthians 6:15, Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, in Matthew 12:24, Father of Lies, he's called in John 8:44, Prince of the Power of the Air, Ephesians 2:2, a murderer in 8:44, Accuser of our Brethren, Revelation 12:10, Prince of this world, John 14:30, the tempter, Matthew 4:3, and the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the wicked one, Matthew 13:9. So he has a long rap sheet. So certainly if he lived in New York City, he'd be out on the streets. Just a little political humor that's really not so funny. Peter depicts him as a roaring lion who goes about seeking who he may desire. And as I told you last week, there's one thing you have. There is a power. We're not always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We have the knowledge of the truth. And the knowledge of the truth is you do have power against Satan. And here it is. It isn't all about this rebuking stuff. Resist him. Resist the temptation. Give the devil no place. Give him no foothold in your life. And if it helps you to yell out a rebuke to him, go ahead. As I told you last week, I don't make it a habit of speaking to other spirits personally. I speak in the name of Jesus. So some of the other congregations were beset with apostolic wannabes, right? And full-blown heretics. The false gospel of the Gnostics and the Judaizers. Those were the big groups that were against the church's teachings. Who were the Gnostics? Gnostic comes from a Greek word meaning knowledge, gnosis. They pronounce the G, we don't. All right? Gnosis, the Gnostics, ones who know things. All right, it was a secretive knowledge that they claimed to have, but they had certain tenets. One of their tenets was that physical reality was in itself evil. Now, why is that a problem? See, I talked last week about our flesh. Our flesh is really our soul. It's our being. It's not our physical nature, because our physical nature in and of itself is not evil. But the Gnostics said that it was, and therefore they conclude that Jesus had no real humanity, because if he did, he would be evil. You see what I mean? So they take away one of the cardinal doctrines of our faith, that Jesus was a man like we are, who was in the guise of sinful flesh, right? His flesh wasn't sinful, though. That's why it was a guise. It appeared like other men, but it wasn't. He was perfect. So the Gnostics were troublesome, particularly to John, it seems, and he speaks out against them. I'm going to turn to 1 John and just show you what I mean about this, physical reality stuff. John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, because he was real, not just a spirit, right? Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. You see how he's dealing with the Gnostic heresy? Jesus had a real body that could be handled. Concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And he goes on, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. He goes on and on to make sure that the Gnostics know that the Jesus we worship has a physical body that you can touch and see and hear. And so he fought it. Paul fought the Judaizers, you might remember, particularly among the Galatians. The Judaizers that said that you had to become Jewish before you could become a Christian, because they had to be, they had the law. They thought you had to follow the law. And so they wanted to circumcise everybody first, among other things. So these were the great false teachers of the time, and they abounded in the churches. They were there. Some of them were just mistaken. They weren't evil people. They were just like many of us, just they didn't know their doctrine. Doctrine is the only thing the church can be built on, friends, because doctrine is truth. And the particular doctrines that we build upon, we pass down to our children. And so the whole witness of Christianity can be kept pure, but only by pure doctrine. God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so Paul wrote to Timothy, in fact, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now, Timothy's the pastor of the church at Ephesus at the time. Perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. Friends, we were never as a society in such a place of self-love as we are now. It's almost to a place of self-worship, I would say. Indeed it is. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Blasphemy is a sin of speech against God. It's uttering directives at God, angry directives of God. It's shaking a fist at him. Disobedient to parents. Notice that that's thrown in there. That's a disruptive thing in the universe, is disobedience to parents. That's why one of the great Ten Commandments said, honor your father and your mother. Unthankful. What Calvin once called monstrous ingratitude. Friends, don't be unthankful for the things that you have. We all want things and we're all frustrated that we don't have certain things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. You see what I mean? You can always do that. No matter what state you're in, no matter what you're lacking in, you can still honor God for who he is. And it has to be done first for the Christian to walk rightly before him. And you may find it's there so that you will put God first in your life. And so he goes on. They're unthankful, they're unholy, they're unloving, they're unforgiving. Friends, I talk to Christians all the time that hold grudges. These things ought not to be so. Right? If you don't forgive your brother who has sinned against you, how shall your heavenly Father forgive you? Sounds like a salvation verse to me. And then he says this, they're slanderers, which means sins of speech against one another, gossips, slanderers, trying to run one another down. It's a horrible thing. And then he says this, without self-control. Self-control is the crowning jewel of the fruits of the Spirit. Self-control, stability. Friends, most of the problems that the church suffers spiritually and emotionally and mentally could be solved by right priorities, right spiritual priorities. Put Christ first in your life. Worship him with all your heart and see if your thoughts don't clear up and show a path for you out of your troubles. For God is not a God of confusion. But we tend to revel and roil in our own confusions rather than fall to our knees and just praise God. Friends, the big questions of life are already answered. They're already settled. Your greatest prayer is already prayed. He said they would be brutal. We see plenty of that. Headstrong. That means insisting on your own way. Haughty. That means thinking highly of yourself. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Friends, there are certain pleasures that we are given by God. For I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, he said. But you can't replace God with pleasure. You have to incorporate him into your pleasures because he is the founder of the feast. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. We don't want to walk around in form only. And then he offers the same advice to Timothy as he offers to these Roman believers. In verse 17, he says, from such people, turn away. From such people, turn away. Friends, this form of godliness stuff, I call it nominalism. You know what I mean by nominalism? There are two types of Christianity in the world. There's biblical. That's what we are. We're biblical. We follow the teachings of Jesus Christ that are written, not the ones we imagine or we say God whispered to us over here. The canon is closed. We follow the written word of God. And then there's nominal Christians. That means in name only, right? And they follow any spurious tradition that seems holy, and they count beads, and they kiss relics, and they make pilgrimages to statues, and pray to people who have died other than Christ. That's called nominalism. It's a fearful thing, and it empties the reality of Christianity of its very substance. That's why it's a form of God and not the substance, you see. And what do? They teach as doctrines of Christ the doctrines of men. They fear man over God. All of these things contribute to the nominalism that sucks the truth and life out of God's people and the church itself. Friends, the curse of false teachers and their disciples is a most fearful deception and a nagging spiritual curse. Because they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Don't be always learning. Learn something and use the doctrines you learn as building blocks to a higher understanding of the things of God. And so if there's a method to confronting or to simply enduring the relentless salvos of false gospels by false apostles and manufactured Christ figures, Paul is not remiss to mention it. And so what's good for Pastor Timothy is good for the Roman church. And friends, what's good for the Roman church is good for the Lakeville church and the churches of our nation and of our world. And so he lovingly encourages his protege, Timothy, with these words, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. You have carefully. Paul is so concerned with doctrine. You followed my doctrine, he said. Doctrine just means the teachings that I taught you, the realities of spirituality, the deity of Christ, that Christ is God, the humanity of Christ, that Christ was a man as you were a man, the fact of the resurrection, the substitutionary sacrifice, that justification is by faith alone, all of these wonderful doctrines. The sufficiency of Scripture. Friends, you really don't need anything else but Scripture to solve your problems for you. I've always said, and I hold to this day, that all problems are theological problems. And I always get struck with, well, my mortgage is unpaid. How is that a theological problem? Or my drain is clogged. How is that a theological problem? Or my radiator's overheating out in the parking lot. How is that theological? I'll tell you how. Because your problem is never your problem. How you deal with your problem is your problem. Put God first, and the rest will take care of itself. And then I'll come out and lay hands on your radiator and rebuke the evil spirits right out of that thing. You have carefully followed my doctrine. What else did Timothy follow? Remember, doctrine is, I like to teach it as though it's philosophy, but I know the word upsets people. Philos means love, and Sophia means wisdom. So philosophy is a love of wisdom, all right? But you separate it. Every philosophy has a teaching or a doctrine, and then they have a manner of living that you put together. So there's doctrine and there's practice. There's theory and there's practice, right? So we have doctrine, and then we have what Paul calls manner of life. Timothy, you followed my doctrine, and you now follow my manner of life. That's who we must be. We have to imitate those who walked rightly before God. And look for, and that's why the church is so important. Don't try to be a Lone Ranger Christian. God gave you the church. It's a great gift. And the gifts of the Spirit are there. And they're there for each other. And we need your gifts. Everyone has gifts. So you followed my doctrine. You followed my manner of life. You followed my purpose. His purpose was so singular. To honor Christ in all things. I count all things rubbish, he said, that I might gain Christ. Faith, you followed my faith. You followed my long suffering. Don't give up. Don't get weary in doing well. Love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and elsewhere, he says, and the Lord delivered me out of them all. Friends, I've had my share of being chased down by evil spirits, and the Lord delivered me out of them all. And then he said to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, one of the most touching scenes in all of Scripture, where we read, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching." Don't you like that? I circled it. "Among whom I've gone preaching." Where's Paul? Ah, he's gone preaching. Where's Pastor Dan? He's gone preaching somewhere. Who knows where he is? "You, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why does he say that? Remember? The Ezekiel principle from Ezekiel chapter 3. If you do not warn the wicked man of his wicked way, and he dies, his blood is upon your head. Paul said, "I am free from the blood of all men because I have preached the gospel in all the world," he said. Not to all people, friends, but to all peoples. Grammar matters. All right? "Among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Friends, if you're an elder in the church, you have been made so by the Holy Spirit. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Here's what you have to do in this life. You have to recognize something. It's so essential. It's seeking first the kingdom of God. It comprises all these things about your first love. And it is this: you do not belong to yourself. You have an owner, and he bought you. And the word is redeemed. Right? The cross was the redemption center where you brought the bottle of your life and you got your 5 cents back. Only it was worth eternity. Right? Redeemed, friends. You were bought back. You're owned by someone else. If you don't believe me, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and you'll see. You were bought at a price, Paul said to the Corinthians, and you are not your own. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Friends, one thing you have to know, that when the scripture talks about savage wolves, it's not talking about savage wolves. When the scripture talks about dogs, it's not talking about dogs. And when the scripture talks about swine, it's not talking about swine, it's talking about men. And when John said, don't believe every spirit, he meant every person. He's talking about men. Savage wolves are men with false doctrines who come in cunningly and disrupt the unity of those who have been taught rightly, but are still fragile in their understanding and can be turned away from the knowledge of the truth. To the Galatian churches, he warned of this very thing. That is false teachers, false Christs, false gospels. And we read this, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. A perversion is a twisting. They want to twist. Peter says they twist things that they don't understand. They twist them to their own liking. He then leaves them with this famous dictum and application for all believers. He says, but if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And so Paul leaves his most highly favored friend and brother Timothy with the words, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Suffering persecution will likely always be the sign of the true believer. All men suffer the pains and sadnesses of this life. You don't have to be a Christian to suffer. Everyone suffers. And whenever I see it, I say, boy, I wouldn't want to be suffering like that without a Savior. There are afflictions from within. We know our bodies afflict us. There are afflictions from without. We know people afflict us and governments afflict us, heaven knows. But the only the Christian may be assured that suffering is not only a sign of devotion and servitude, but it is temporary, friends. Thank God for time. We always think there's not enough. Time puts a limit on suffering. Only for the believer may suffering become a genuine triumph. Remember his words to the Romans where he said, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Only the Christian can boast with authority that hardship is chivalry, that poetry is riches. I'm sorry, poverty is riches. I like poetry, sorry. Only the Christian can boast that death is life, that loss is gain. And he wrote elsewhere, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So I say to you what Paul said to his beloved, and especially to those of you who are already being led away by various lusts and various gospels, unreliable counselors, spurious ancient traditions that did not derive from the passages of Scripture, passages we should have all committed to memory long ago, into our own Christian walk in these uncertain times. To Timothy he writes, but you must continue. Getting there is half the battle, continuing all the way. That's a long, drawn-out battle. Continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. You know, I baptized some of you as children, and I expect you to walk with the Lord and to look at your lives and cut out the things that you know offend God and hurt the church and hurt your witness in the world. Since childhood you've known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he writes this, friends, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When you think inspiration, think breath. Think respiration. Really, it means God breathed. The Scripture is God breathed. It came from God through the prophets and the apostles. The Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. Again, he's concerned with truth and teaching. For reproof. That means correction, and then he doubles down on it. For correction. For instruction in righteousness. If you're going to be instructed in the written word. That the man of God can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's how it's done. It's done by knowing the word of God in the written form. Timothy, he writes, my fellow worker is at his side when he's writing this letter to the Romans. So Timothy greets you, he said. He introduced Timothy as the co-author of six of his letters. Did you ever notice that? Go back and look at the salutations in 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. We can only speculate why he does not do so here. Perhaps because Timothy's unknown to them, so he doesn't say he's helping me write the letter or the letters from both of us. Timothy's been his closest companion. He's a native of Lystra. You find that out in Acts 16. Lystra is in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. All right, that's part of the province that makes up the landmass that we call Asia Minor. And the country of Turkey is there today. It wasn't there then. It was all Roman. It was Byzantine. All right? So he continued with Paul throughout his second missionary journey, and he's left behind in Greece or Macedonia when Paul returned to Palestine. He met up with him again upon his return, and he was with him during his first Roman imprisonment, which happens at the very end of the book of Acts. Timothy was there when Paul said, I was in my own rented house. And people visited, and he shared the gospel even with Caesar's household. But I trust in the Lord Jesus, he wrote to the Philippians, to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. He's talking about some of his disciples. Friends, remember something about a disciple. There are believing disciples and there are unbelieving disciples. When Jesus said, eat my body and drink my blood, we read that many of his disciples walked away saying, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? And they followed him no more. So they're former disciples. But followers are disciples and some believe and some don't. And it's up for God to sift them out. All seek their own, not the things of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character. He's talking about Timothy. He's giving his highest commendation. That as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. See, Paul was aging and Timothy was still young. He told him at the church, don't let them despise you for your youth. They're going to take advantage because you're young and they don't think you're strong and they don't think you're tough and they don't think you can know enough. But Paul had every faith in him. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Paul was very optimistic about getting out to seeing the churches once again that he had founded. So Timothy's with him, and he greets the Roman brethren with him. And then there's Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. They're also with him. Yet as to identifying these from other sources, we have less to go on than we do with Timothy. Lucius could be Luke, but most commentators think not. Perhaps he could be Lucius of Cyrene. You'll see him in Acts 13:1, a teacher from Syrian Antioch who's mentioned in the book of Acts. We really have no way of knowing who Lucius is. In my book, I am Peter, Lucius is Luke. He said, my friends call me Luke. Jason, we might remember from Acts 17, he offered hospitality to Paul during his brief and tumultuous stay in Thessalonica. Douglas Moo, anyone know Dr. Moo? Great commentator from the New International Commentary in the New Testament, or the NICNT. Moo writes of Sosipater, he's almost certainly the Sopater of Berea, whom Luke tells us accompanied Paul when he left Greece toward the end of the third missionary journey in Acts 20. So he's Douglas Moo is pretty well set that that's the Sosipater, the one that shows up as Sopater in Acts 20. In any case, it seems all three men are fellow Jews and were appointed by Paul to escort him with the collection for the poor saints of Jerusalem. Remember, one of the reasons he's not going to Rome now is he has a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering famine, and it's from all the churches, and they've gathered it up. So he's traveling with some kind of a chest. They didn't have traveler's checks yet. They were to come. I think the Mongolian Empire brought in traveler's checks. It sounds like I'm kidding, but I'm not. So he was traveling with these companions, and they're carrying money, which tells you what? It was safer traveling in ancient Rome than it is here. You wouldn't travel with a chest of money today. I don't even like putting my wallet in the TSC bin to let it go through the thing and come out with nothing in it. It hasn't happened, but it always crosses my mind. I always keep it on me. And then they say, what else do you got on you? And I go, oh, I got my wallet. In those days, Rome kept the roads safe. That's how the gospel went out. Rome built the roads. Alexander gave the language that everyone in the whole world spoke, the known world, right? The Mediterranean, which means Middle Earth, because surrounding it was Europe, Asia, and Africa, and everyone spoke Greek because of centuries before. That's why the New Testament's written in Greek. So you had a common language. It's like the curse of Babel was turned on its head. You have a common language. You have the word written by everyone in the same language, right? You have safe roads to travel, and you have men that are willing to take the trip. So the gospel spread faster than it could have in any other time in history. And so then we read in Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Now, I talked about that a lot. So here's Paul. He's writing to the Romans, but he's in Corinth. He's in the city of Corinth, and he's in the house of Gaius, one of several Gaiuses in the New Testament. And so, like many of them would have done, he has a scribe or a secretary writing for him, and I can see Paul fastidiously walking back and forth, saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's good. Put that down. You know, that kind of thing. And Tertius is inscribing every word that Paul says. And so Paul allows him to come out of character and say, I'm Tertius. I'm doing the writing. So when you see Tertius, thank him for his dutiful service to getting us the letter to the Romans. Dr. Moo writes of him, after his hard work, Paul gives him the opportunity to extend Christian greetings to the Roman Christians in his own name. Then there's Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, there are a few Gaiuses in the New Testament. There's Gaius of Derbe, Acts 20. By the way, if your Bible has a topical index, it's very useful for stuff like this. Because you look up Gaius, and it will tell you what the name means. And then it will tell you 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5, or 6, however many Gaiuses there are, and it'll tell you in the Bible where they are, so you can research them. I love having a topical index. And so there's three Gaiuses that I know of. And the Gaius of Derbe's in Acts 20, he's in Acts 19. There's a Gaius from Corinth, which is probably our Gaius. And there is at least one more Gaius, a church leader in Asia, that you'll read about in 3 John. All right? The Gaius Paul refers to here is almost certainly the one from Corinth, the very place where the letter is penned by Tertius. It seems he is a great man of that city whose house is able to host the Corinthian church. He says the whole church is in his house. So it must have been a great house. With regard to Erastus, there's an interesting historical note. There has been found in Corinth an inscription with the name of Erastus as an adelae of the city. And an adelae was an elected official responsible for public buildings, for public games, and for the grain supply of the city. It was a very high honor to be the adelae of the city. Paul refers to this Erastus as oikonomos, the treasurer. So it could be him. Now, the two terms might be the same term in that era, but if not, it's possible that he was just promoted to the one later and was inscribed. So it's like archaeologists have found that there's an Erastus who was the treasurer of the city, and it's probably the one Paul wrote about there. Having said all that, it does not seem highly possible, or it does seem highly possible that Paul's Erastus is the very same Erastus that is anciently inscribed in stone in that great city. Then this Quartus, who's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, basically your guess is as good as mine. All we know of him is that Paul loves him and trusts him enough to travel along with him with a great sum of money collected by the saints of the various churches designated to the struggling Church of Jerusalem. And so he ends with his benediction here, his doxology, if you will. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen. A doxology, it comes from the word doxa, meaning glory, and logos, meaning word, so it's a word of glory or a proclamation of glory, and it comes from us to God. A benediction is essentially a blessing of God to us. Like when Aaron said in the book of Numbers, the Lord bless you and keep you, may his face shine upon you. That's more of a benediction. This seems to be more of a doxology. And so the first is his blessing to the recipients of the letter. He invokes grace upon them and seals it with the amen. Then he begins the doxology. He proclaims the basic tenets of his gospel. Note the way he owns the gospel. I'm preaching my gospel, he said. He's the major purveyor of it. And as I said last week, Paul was the great evangelist, friends. But for him, the act of evangelism was far more comprehensive than it is to most evangelists. He's the great establisher of churches. He didn't just go around collecting professions of faith, calling people forward, saying, see you later, go to the next town. He appointed elders. He organized churches. He stayed in Ephesus 3 years to do it. In other places, longer. He's the great establisher of churches. He personally planted the Corinthian church, the Thessalonian, the Ephesian, and the Philippian, not to mention some of the churches of Galatia, and those that he did not found personally, disciples of his founded, as here in Rome, probably Aquila and Priscilla had a great role in their establishment. He took part in the initial organization of the churches, and he did not leave them to themselves until he was able to appoint worthy elders to take them over. Notice that every letter Paul wrote was either to a church or to a pastor of a church, with the only exception of Philemon, who was the host of a church in his house. He always wrote to churches. In other words, they were always gathered together from the beginning. They had addresses. You could send a letter there, and it would get there by Roman post. The church was very important. Paul was the great establisher of them, and he gave us a great heritage to follow. To Titus, pastor of the Cretans, he writes this, For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. He gathered churches and he appointed elders, and it was his command that there would be elders in the churches. And he left competent people there to teach and to organize and to appoint elders. And in the very next verse, he gives the pastor the list of qualifications for pastors and deacons. And he says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. You know, I always told my boys when they were young, I said, you want to ruin my ministry? It's in your hands. You rebel and act up, and I am no longer qualified for ministry. And thankfully, my boys loved the Lord and never brought it to that place. A pastor cannot have unruly children. They have to be in the faith, at least while they're in his household. He has to be the husband of one wife, not a polygamist. Sounds to me like he wants married men in the pulpit. For a bishop, same as elder, same as pastor, bishop must be blameless. The only difference of a bishop is they wear a different hat. And I'm just kidding. As a steward of God, Timothy he installed in Ephesus after his founding of it in Acts 19, and so he wrote this to Timothy. I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Friends, he's overly concerned with doctrine. It's always the main thing. Teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. How many denominations are filled with fables and fake stories of fake people and fake ministries and fake miracles? How many are there? Which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. He goes on to say to him, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. In other words, Paul received prophetic instruction from God to appoint Timothy. And so just as he established these churches by other good men such as Timothy and Titus, he now charges the Roman church to be established. And establishment always begins with truth. And so he taught them the doctrine of the church just as he had done in other places. To the Romans he wrote that just as the church was the great repository of divine truth, it was also the repository of spiritual gifts. Friends, spiritual gifts avail you nothing outside the church. They are to be used in the saints for edification of the church, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, he said, to the unity of the faith, the measure and the stature of a perfect man, right? He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If it's prophecy, then prophesy. If ministry, then minister. If it's exhortation, then exhort people. If you're going to give, do it liberally. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so he delineates the importance of the churches to take advantage of the gifts that are bestowed among the saints. He also commands that they gather together for the sake of the establishment of the body, not to mention the continued growth of their own faith and obedience to God. And so he wrote to these Romans, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your intelligent worship. That's what reasonable service means. Logikos latria. Logikos is reasonable, and latria is worship. And so his great doxology reiterates his commitment to establish the churches and thereby establish the faith of every individual believer. And he said to the Ephesians, no longer be children, tossed to and fro by what? Different doctrines. Every wind of doctrine. Oh, there's a new doctrine. Let's chase after it. Friends, remember something. Give me that old-time religion. Because it's not new and improved. The only thing that's new and improved is toothpaste and breakfast cereal. Fortified with 8 essential vitamins. The gospel is the old gospel. There's nothing new. If you don't like the old one, that's like saying, I don't like the God how he's that's depicted in the Old Testament. Well, there isn't another one, so I don't know where you're going to go. If you don't like that the sky is blue, you're kind of out of luck, aren't you? So he goes on to exalt the necessity of the saints gathering in established, organized local communities with elders and deacons and gifts. Speaking the truth in love, grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Friend, if you say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not of the body, then you're not joined to Christ and knit together with him. He's not, we're not a headless body, and he's not a bodiless head. Christ is the head, and he has a body, and he joins and knits those together that belong to him. According to what? The effective working by which every part does its share. Every part of your body does its share, right? And it causes growth of the body for what? The edifying, which means building up. It literally means building up of itself in love. Love builds up, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Right? So doxology repeats the need of establishment. And he goes on to remind them what was taught in the letter, that to hear the gospel, it must be preached. For as he mused in chapter 10, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Friends, preaching is worship. It's the principal part of worship. It's the apostles' great desire that we should submit ourselves to preaching. So he said, I've gone off preaching to all men. But not just the boisterous ramblings of fools, but the informed proclamation of what he calls my gospel. We don't just preach. I'm not a motivational speaker, right? I didn't write a how-to book, how to have a better life. We're preachers. We preach the truths of Jesus Christ and how to be saved and how to have assurance for eternity. And what is the gospel, friends, but the very message that's been revealed from above, or as we read from the book of Hebrews, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. What we know by faith, friends, we know by revelation. Study will never get you there. Not without faith. Study will never get you there. The wisest men, the great philosophers of antiquity, could not find out the secrets to salvation until it was revealed to them from above through Jesus Christ. All the knowledge of men combined cannot compare with the revelation of God's word by the Holy Spirit. And the apostle readily admits that what is known was not always known. It was not always revealed. It was kept secret and hidden for a time, he said. But what was once a mystery is no longer a mystery. It's the life-giving message of salvation. And so he calls the scriptures prophetic utterances. And they're only accessible to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. That's what Peter wrote. He said, my letter is to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. The Bible's written to the church, to those who have faith in Christ. The same faith that Paul had, the same faith that Peter have, we have. And so as he begins his epistle with doctrine, he ends with application. So he begins his doxology the same way, and he ends with obedience. And note that the call for obedience, he says, is the command of God. Friends, remember, a gospel known is nothing if it's not a gospel lived. To God alone wise be glory, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Our Father, we ask that you close this series with your blessing and continue us on each week, each day of our lives in the knowledge of the written word, the doctrines of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.